Wow. Some powerful prayers and powerful words. So thank you very much. Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be here with you. And after the VBS experience, I'm sure all of you are going to need a nap. So I'll be sure to preach nice and quiet so you can take a little snooze. That's fine. So it's a delight to be with you again here this morning. So I want to start by, we're going to preach through that text that you have in front of you there. It's Be the Church on what is being the church. But it's important as we start to understand what we mean by the church. What is the church? What is the church? That's an important question to answer before we understand what we're called to be. So I want to do that. I want to explain what define the church, but I want to do that first by defining what the church is not. Because people think a lot of wrong things about what the church is. Throughout the years, I've heard a lot of them, you have too, and wrong perceptions of the church, sort of just not biblical, not correct. So we're going to do this, a little audience interaction here, because I want to keep you awake at least for now. Later, you can take a nap, but right now, so a little audience participation, your part is going to be, that's not the church. That's not the church. Those four words, I was going to print them in your bulletin, but I figured y'all were pretty smart. I think you can remember that. So I'm going to tell you what people think, and then you're going to say, that's not the church. Okay, for example, people think it's the building, you know, these beautiful buildings that we build, these sanctuaries that are so special to us, from those giant cathedrals to the little country chapels, and they're so beautiful, those worship centers that are great with technology. People think the church is the building, but we know, wow, look at you, you're like professionals at this already. VBS must have taught you that this week, so. People think that it's the place you come to do business, like networking, where you can network with other moral people who won't cheat or steal, and you can do some business networking, and you can connect and make some sales and sell some insurance and all of that. But we know, not at all. People think it's a religious tradition where you just come and check a box and do some rituals and mindlessly go through the motions and say some prayers and sing some songs and then you kind of check your religious box for the week and you're good. God's happy with you because you did your ritual. Your religion is complete. But we know, okay, I'm going to stop giving you the hint now, see if you can get it now. People think that it's all about the check your brain at the door. You know, you come in here and you just kind of check your brain at the door and you just kind of sit there and it's almost like a cult where you just do things and you don't even know why you're doing them. But we know people think it's about the pastor, those gifted speakers and leaders that sort of entertain you and just kind of, you can sit back and just kind of absorb and just enjoy these gifted preachers and pastors and teachers. But we know. And finally, it's the place where I get my needs met, my spiritual tank filled. I can come once a week and I can just plug in and just sit, and they better have good music and those hymns I like, and boy, that pastor better not preach too long, but I get my needs met. It's all about me, and then I go away, and we know, no, that's not the church. The church, biblically speaking, is simply the gathering of followers of Jesus that gather together to encourage each other to follow Jesus more faithfully. That's all it is. Biblically speaking, it's a gathering of believers that gather for the intentional purpose of encouraging each other to follow Jesus more closely, more obediently, more faithfully. That's the church. It's you. It's all of us together, as was mentioned in the prayer. It's the leaders, yes. It's the musicians. It's the choir. It's the congregation. It's all of us. We are the church together. It's not the building. Right now, there are congregations gathering in fields and forests all around the world. There are people that are leading those services that don't have seminary degrees or music training, but yet they're the church. You don't need to have those things help, of course, to have a building, to have a professionally trained pastor. All those things are very helpful, but they're not the church. We are the church. You are the church, and we are the church together. So this morning, as we learn what it's like to be the church, the one thing that Scripture talks a lot about is when we come together, how we one another each other, how we encourage each other to follow Jesus more faithfully by one anothering each other. In this passage, you'll find three verses that talk about one anothering each other. The New Testament is full of those kind of verses where we one another each other. We are commanded by Jesus to love one another, and then a lot of the Scriptures that come out of that idea or how we specifically do that. We confess our sins to one another. We help one another. We sort of accept one another. All those scriptures, there's a lot of them that talk about how we one another each other. This one today, Romans 12, 9 through 16, has three commands to one another each other, but a whole lot of other advice of how to be the church. Advice and commands on how to be the church. So if you look with me at this passage, it's a great little passage. It's there outlined for you. Verses 9 through 11, we learn what to do and how we can actually go about doing it. What to do and how we can actually go about doing that. If you look at verse 9, it starts with the foundation of the church. Love must be genuine. And it ties right to what Jesus said, that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus went on with his disciples to clarify that specifically, saying, you love one another, and that's how the world will know you are my followers. You love one another. So first love God, that's always first, that vertical element, and then love one another, and that's the horizontal element of loving one another. But that love must be a certain kind of love, genuine love, genuine. That little Greek word comes out of the Greek marketplace when you would go and you'd buy your pottery. A lot of times merchants would try to slip in pottery that had been cracked during the process of making it, and they would fill the cracks with wax. But you, a smart shopper, you would hold that piece of pottery up to the sun, and if you could see any light in it, you wouldn't buy it because it was cracked, it was flawed. But if you could hold that piece of pottery up and see no light at all, if there were no cracks, it was declared to be sincere or genuine. That's what that means, love without cracks. Without cracks. That's what our love must be. It must be genuine and sincere and true. It must not only be appearing as love, but it must actually be love. Love, not just that shallow, happy, slappy, Christian-ese sort of love, not the put shiny, happy people kind of love, but love that sticks together, love that holds on even through difficult times. That rest of that verse kind of even more clarifies it. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Notice it doesn't say hate who is evil or cling to who is good. This is that Jesus concept of loving people despite their sinfulness, loving the sinner. All of us are sinners saved by grace, so we're called to love each other. But we're not to tolerate those sinful struggles. We're to help each other to work through those sin struggles, not to excuse them or condone them. We're to love, yes, always love, but love the way Jesus loved, which is you don't condone or accept that evil that someone's doing, that sin that someone's doing, and you hold on tightly to what is good. And just in case you didn't get it, Paul says, be devoted to one another. In other words, the way you express that love, you're being devoted. That means being committed. This is defining that genuine love. That genuine love means you stick with each other. You stay together as a family. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And what Paul's calling for there is a close-knit relationship with your church family, similar to your biological family. And just like biological families, church families, sometimes there's a bit of dysfunction. There's a bit of trouble. There's a bit of conflict. But you don't just run away or walk away when that happens. No, you hang together. You work it through. You love each other enough to stay committed, to be devoted to one another, because you're church family. You're spiritually connected as brothers and sisters in Christ. And you work it out, you work it through, and you serve and love each other because God brought you together for a purpose. And to be the church, you have to stay connected and stay committed to do that. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love and honor one another above yourselves. The second one another is right there in that same phrase, honor one another. The word honor just means to give consideration to give weight to. In other words, even if you disagree with somebody, even if you don't quite see it their way, you're willing to listen to them. You're willing to give them consideration and give what they say weight and give them honor, regardless of who they may be or who they're connected to. You honor all in the church family because they're related to you, and you give them consideration and weight just like you would your own biological family. The concept of honor is a special one. I think of a woman in my church past in Modesto. She was a sweet lady. Her name was Betty, and she used to lead Bible studies at my church. And when I got to know Betty, I thought, wow. She has lived a rough life. The stories she could tell before her Jesus encounter, she lived a hard life. She'd been divorced multiple times. She had struggles with various addictions. She had health problems as a result of some of those past addictions. But in Jesus, she was saved, she was forgiven, and she was free. And she delighted in that freedom. And she got to teach the Word of God, and she loved the Word of God so much. And I thought to myself, how great that we're honoring her by giving her this opportunity to share. Now, she doesn't have a seminary training or a Bible college background, and she's lived kind of a tough life, but because of that, she understood what grace was all about. And she was an amazing woman in Christ, and we honored her by giving her those opportunities to share. So we honor one another by giving each other consideration, regardless of your backgrounds. We're all saved in Christ together. Be the church. This is what it means. Now, how we do this, how it's possible to do all this is in verse 11. Paul says, never lose your zeal, keep your spiritual fervor. Keep your spiritual fervor. Now that word fervor, that's kind of a weird word. I'm guessing most of you don't walk around saying that word on a daily basis. What it means is passion, enthusiasm. The idea there, it's like the English word fervent is closely related to it. Something you're devoted to with great passion. Paul's saying, in this pursuit, as you try to do these things, loving each other genuinely, as you try to honor one another, as you try to be devoted to one another, don't lose the reality of how this is possible. See, we do it fervently in God's energy. That's actually what that word means. It means in God's energy. Because the Holy Spirit is in each and every one of us, God is going to empower us to do this. We can't do it in our own strength. Our sin nature will pull us away. But God's Spirit in each and every one of us brings us together, and if we understand that it's in God's energy that we can do this, we can understand that it's possible, that it's possible. And it's a good thing verse 11 exists, because it's about to get more difficult as you look at verse 12. The next two verses, empowered living and empowered choices. These are the choices you have to make to live this empowered life and to be the church. But don't try to do it in your own strength. Do it in God's energy, in God's strength. Look at verse 12 and 13 with me. We're to understand that we're to be joyful in hope, we're to be patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, sharing with God's people who are in need, and practicing hospitality. Now, those five things at first seem pretty easy, right? I can do those. Okay, no problem. But let's unpack them. Joyful in hope. Joy is so different than happiness. I'm sure you've heard this from many before. Happiness is that emotion that comes and goes. You know, if there's a lot of good cookies tonight after dinner, I'm going to be pretty happy. But that's going to fade once the cookies are gone, right? But joy is that deep inside your soul kind of experience that is coming from your faith in Jesus. It comes from that deep connectedness you have with Jesus. Be joyful in hope. That hope is confident expectation that God will keep his promises. Confident expectations that God will keep his promises. That's where it comes from. So I have this joy deep in my soul, regardless of my circumstances, regardless of what's going on around me, I can be joyful knowing that God will keep his promises. Now that might mean his future promises of ultimate glory and heaven and eternal rest, and maybe today that means a lot to you as you've lost loved ones, or maybe you're having those chronic health issues that the only cure is going to be when God takes you home. That kind of hope, that's great. Or maybe it's the hope for today, just knowing that God is going to keep his promises to you for this day, that Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. Whatever promises mean a lot to you today, you hold on to those, and that's where you get the joy. So Paul says, be joyful in hope, and remind each other of that as we're doing this church thing. Remind each other we're to be joyful in that hope. Patient in affliction. Oh, brothers and sisters, I'd like to rewrite this one if you don't mind. If I could just rewrite that to say impatient in affliction, I got it down. I get 100% if it's impatient. That's not what it says, though. The Word of God says, be patient in affliction. So when afflictions come, be they health issues, be they trials or troubles, be they something that happens just to you or to your family or to your church, or to be patient in the midst of those afflictions, seeking God in the midst of those, understanding that this too shall pass, but it may take a while, knowing that God can be trusted to help us and strengthen us in the midst of it. The word patient in King James is often translated long-suffering, and while I like that, I also hate that, because suffering does feel pretty long, doesn't it? But we're to be patient in the midst of that suffering. We're to trust God in the midst of that suffering. Be patient in affliction. Be faithful in prayer. Be faithful in prayer. Do you see how these are connected? You're joyful in hope helps you be patient in affliction, and that leads you to being faithful in prayer. Now, I love the fact that it says faithful in prayer, not perfect in prayer. We don't have to be perfect. We just have to be faithful. Remember, prayer is that open communication with God anytime, anywhere, any place, while you're doing your dishes, while you're working in the garden, while you're driving, while you're taking a shower, while you're playing in the yard, whatever. You can be praying. You can be talking to God at any time, any place, anywhere. And what God is calling us to through the Apostle Paul is to be faithful in prayer. Just keep on praying. Keep on praying. Whether those prayers are answered quickly or not, whether you see the answers or not, you keep on praying. You're faithful in prayer. We're to share with God's people in need. Now notice it's God's people because you take care of the family of faith first. You don't just take care of the family of faith. We obviously are called to share our resources in mission and outreach with our community, with our neighborhoods, with our world. But first, you got to take care of God's people. You first secure the base. And that does two things. One, it gives you a witness in the world to say, hey, we do help our own. We, just like your biological family needs to be your priority, we do take care of our own. And then it also gives you more people to go out and share and more resources to share with others because you've built the body of Christ up. So Paul's saying, share with God's people who are in need. And one of the ways you do that is you practice hospitality. You practice hospitality. That term hospitality has kind of lost some of its meaning. Unfortunately, in modern world, we sometimes think that that just means I got to invite you over to my house. And boy, I don't really want you in my house because, wow, I haven't cleaned in forever and I don't, you know. No, hospitality is sharing what you have with someone else. It may mean inviting someone over to your house. That's a great way to do it. Inviting them over for dinner or for lunch, but it could mean taking them out for a meal. It could mean making them a meal. It could mean just spending some time with them and sharing what you have with them. Hospitality is an ongoing practice. You notice that? It's not just, okay, I had someone over 3 years ago, so I'm all set. It's the ongoing practice of hospitality. That's the way we love each other, by sharing what we have. Be it your home, be it your talents at baking, be it your skill at cooking, be it your skill on the barbecue, or be it your skill to pay for that meal at the restaurant. Whatever it is, you're sharing what you have with someone else. That's hospitality. That's hospitality. I love when people share their produce from their gardens, when people share jelly and jams that they make in the fall, when people share their Christmas creations. It doesn't matter what you share, it's how you're sharing it. You're willing to share it with those around you, and that means so much. You're practicing hospitality. Feeling tired yet? I sure am. Boy, being the church. Good thing God's empowering us to do this, because otherwise, whew, we'd be in trouble. Don't worry, it gets worse. If you look at verses 14 and 15, God calls us to be the church, but he doesn't just command us to do it and leave us on our own to do it. He empowers us every step of the way. The Holy Spirit is saying, hey, remember the fruit of the Spirit? Patience, joy. I can give you those things. Just yield to me. Walk in me. Strengthen yourself by leaning into God. He'll provide all of this. Look at verses 14 and 15. Doing the impossible just like Jesus did. Doing the impossible just like Jesus did. Verses 14 and 15 are tough. We're to bless those who persecute us. We're to bless and not curse. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Boy, that's tough stuff. But our model is Jesus. He did the impossible. We're to bless those who persecute us. Now, most of us are not going to experience true persecution. Most of us in modern America, we may experience some uncomfortable moments or some snide laughter or some people making fun of us, but the reality is we're not experiencing true persecution. But I think this can be applied to any situation where someone is treating you meanly, treating you kind of with evil intent. You know what that's like. And of course, it's not true persecution for us, but you still know what it's like to be on the receiving end of evil actions, evil intent. Mean words, mean actions. So how do you respond to that? Well, as Christians, you're called to bless and not curse. Bless and not curse. You're not to retaliate in the same language. You're to change the currency. You're not to repay evil for evil. If you go on and read the end of chapter 12, Paul says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And his whole point is you don't repay evil for evil. Because if you do that, it just escalates the situation. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And before long, there's a massive conflict going on. You don't repay evil for evil. You instead choose to trust God enough to say, Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you in that. And I'm not going to repay evil for evil. I'm just going to take the hit. I'm going to take the hit. I'm going to extend grace to that person, even though they don't deserve it, because I didn't deserve grace either. That's the whole definition of grace. It's something I didn't earn. I didn't do it. So we extend grace to someone, and we don't repay evil for evil. And instead, you return that curse with a blessing. You pray for that person that was mean to you or did something horrible to you. You instead choose to trust God with that person, and you pray them into God's hands. Now, that's really difficult. That's incredibly difficult to do. But we're called to do it. We're called to do it empowered by the Spirit, not in your own strength. And this is why believers need to gather together to do these kind of things. We can't do this in our own strength. We need each other, and we need God's Spirit to empower us. Well, you think that's the hard part. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Those aren't easy. Those aren't easy. Now, rejoicing, that sounds like fun. That means I get to celebrate with those who are celebrating, right? That's kind of fun. I like that. But wait a minute. What if that person just received what I have been longing to receive, what I have prayed for a long time? Maybe it's that promotion at work or that job that I really wanted. Maybe it's that special relationship with someone that I've really longed for. Maybe it's the child that I've begged God for years. Maybe it's the grandchild that I really wanted to have. Think about that. Can you still rejoice with someone when they're getting what you have longed for that you don't have? That's what we're called to do, to rejoice with those who rejoice, no matter what situation it is, to put yourself in their shoes and just rejoice and celebrate. Regardless of how it affects you, put yourself aside and trust God enough to rejoice with those who rejoice. This was one thing I learned firsthand for, just over 20 years. I didn't get married till later in life. I was blessed to marry my amazing wife, but we didn't get married until a little bit later. So I had the experience of serving in every role a Christian male can serve in when it comes to weddings. I was the groomsman. I was the best man. I was the scripture reader. I was the pastor. I gave away the bride one time. I did every role a Christian male, could do. I was even not the maid of honor, I was the man of honor one time. Yeah. I did every role I could possibly do. And I never was able to be the groom. I wanted to be married. I wanted a godly wife. I prayed for a godly wife for years. But I had to go through all those weddings and celebrate and rejoice with those who rejoiced. And the whole time going, okay, God, I trust you. I do trust you. I do trust you. And God can always be trusted. And if you meet my amazing wife, you'll understand. Blessings come to those who trust the Lord. The reality is, that's what we're called to do as Christians. Mourn with those who mourn. That's pretty tough too. If you've ever walked with someone through a difficult mourning process, you got to stay with them. You got to be present. You got to be invested and involved. And you got to be real. You got to take your cues from them. Don't project what you think they need to do. You got to just walk with them and be with them and spend time with them as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Your job is just to mourn with them and put yourself in their shoes and just walk with them. You don't have to fix them. You don't have to solve their problems. You don't have to speed them through the grief process. No, your job is just to walk with them and mourn with them. And that's a very difficult role too. Your job is to be with them, not let them be isolated, but to stay with them. Be the church. Well, if you're not overwhelmed yet, verse 16, we're to be in harmony with one another. We're to be in harmony with another. Don't consider yourself too proud to associate with those of low position. Don't be conceited. All this comes down to the first phrase in verse 16. Be in harmony with one another. And if you know what harmony is, it's a musical term that means where two or more different elements exist in a pleasing relationship. Two or more different elements exist together in a pleasing relationship. I'm a musician. I've been a vocalist for years. And to be able to be in harmony, you have to listen to those around you. You have to adjust what you're doing to what they're doing. The choir knows this very well. Joel knows this very well. You've got to listen to each other and then choose to adjust what you're doing to fit what they're doing. And if everyone's doing that, all of a sudden, there's this beautiful blend that comes out. There's this beautiful relationship, this situation that happens. We're to do that as the church. We're different people. We're differently gifted. We're differently personality, for sure. The church family, just like biological family, will have the crazy uncles and the eccentric cousins. You know that as well as I do. But to be in harmony with one another, we're to love each other enough to extend grace and extend the reality that I can humble myself. I can choose to humble myself and not be too proud or too conceited to spend time with someone and adjust what I'm doing to fit what they're doing. And all of a sudden, love starts being heard in an amazing way, and the church becomes more closely knit together in Jesus. We're to be the church. Empowered by God, we must initiate attitudes and actions that demonstrate love, that demonstrate love. We're to be the church. So how are you doing this morning with that? You all are an amazing church family, but how are you doing this summer with that reality? Who do you need to honor in your life right now? Who do you need to maybe recommit yourself to being devoted to in brotherly love? And who do you need to work on the harmony, perhaps? Maybe there's a little bit of relational issues you need to work out. God will empower you to do all of that and so much more. I put for you there a list, 12 points that you can evaluate your own life by and just kind of look at those verses and walk through those 12 B's and just kind of see how you're doing with this. God will empower you to be the church, but first you have to let him speak to your heart and speak to your mind. Would you pray with me?